So the last Atlanta and Buford survey, you know, we hand these out once in a while, and Mr. McCurdy is behind that we handed out, finished with the question, do you have any subjects that you would like to hear covered on the Sabbath during a message? And I saw one question was, how do we know we are God's people? How do we know we're God's people? And there's no names associated with these questions. I don't know who submitted it. Dr. Ross itemizes them and sends them out. So that was one that came, and I thought about that we started moving through the time of year when we most know that we're God's people in very important ways, in priceless ways, in ways of hope and promise, as the holy day season has started and as God's plan is logically, sequentially laid out before us. But before continuing in that direction, there are lots of churches out there. And I remember asking my mother as a kid, how do we know we're going to the right one? And she said, well, we try to go the one that best follows the Bible. And that's a good answer for me. I thought that was fine. There are lots of churches out there containing many sincere people, good people. When I lived in Virginia, I worked with a veterinarian, and her husband was a builder, and they devoutly attended the local Christian church. It was about a quarter of a mile from my house. So this was Blacksburg. It was in the mountains, and I could walk out of my back porch, and it was really pretty, and there was a valley behind the house, and then it went back up, and there was that church sitting out there on North Main Street. This was kind of a rural area. There was nothing else out there. It was all by itself, surrounded by cows and horses. Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. And if you continued out North Main, it was Highway 460, and it climbed Brush Mountain, and you were off into the Appalachian Mountains. So this couple I knew very devoutly attended that church. They annually took time off from their work, and they went on missions trips. And one day they decided to sell their house and donate the sales to a missions project and join as missionaries to Africa. It's a true story. Big house, nice life. Why would someone do that? And because, the husband's words, I could no longer bear the thought that even one human being would spend eternity in hell because I didn't come to help and I could have. So that's a very admirable attitude. That's a godly attitude, and it's one for which there will be room in God's kingdom one day, I feel sure. People who think that way. How do we know we're God's church when we see people like this out there? In part because we know God can't bear that thought either. That he had. He has a plan that my friend didn't know about to save the majority of his children, not lose them. And eternal suffering in hell isn't in the picture for anybody, for any of God's children. Eternal lasting punishment can be, but not eternal merciless punishing, as I was always taught growing up. And God has revealed to his church how that plan works. It's a miracle when you think about it. And it's all laid out in the holy days. Regarding my Blacksburg friend, there are many churches out there containing many good people. And yet here we sit today, and they don't. And I always ask myself, how does that happen? Why? And it's again all clearly explained in God's holy day plan, which we're moving through now. Sometimes it is a little hard to take in, isn't it? At least for me, being called, which means being selectively picked out by God. First fruits. Why is it hard to take in? Because we all know deep inside who we are. And that we're just people and not all that worthy and not all that special, all that great. Yet here we are. Before going further, let's consider two things about that. 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians 1, I think it's always so important to keep perspective. 1 Corinthians 1, I'll tell you the honest truth. I had a little bit of a big head when I first came into God's church, and I thought I was kind of special. And that's really not the way God wants us to think. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29. But God has chosen the foolish things, and this means people, the foolish people of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak people of the world to put to shame the people who are mighty. And the base people of the world and all the people which are despised, God has chosen. And the people which are not that great, to put to shame the people who are mighty. So we are here in no way because we're better than others. It took me a little while to figure out that the calling I received wasn't part of anything special like that, that you're so good. Not at all. Could I compare myself to my friend who sold his house and went to Africa? I've not done anything to compare to that. He was a really good guy. Really good guy. But nonetheless, what makes God's people different from very admirable other people out there? Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 17. This is really kind of a big one. Matthew 13, verse 17. Christ's words. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, to have your eyes open, and to hear what you hear, to understand, in other words, and did not hear it. What do we have that my friend lacked? Verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, this is God's truth, this is the kingdom, the entrance, and went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. The truth is more valuable than anything else we have or could possibly ever physically have. It's part of our calling into God's church and what separates us from every other church out there. For the answer to that question, I did gain enough exposure to the missionary trips supported by the local Blacksburg, Virginia church to know a little bit about how they function. As two of my kids went on these missionary trips. One went to Peru. She was so glad to get back and see a toilet that flushed. And she wasn't sure what she ate, but she knew it included cow hearts and pizza. Oh, it's wonderful. One went to Peru, and one went to the back country of Jamaica. They went with essentially no training. Is this how we send ministers into the field? They gave brief plays depicting the life and death of Christ for interested locals each evening when they got there, and then they spoke with those willing to sit with them and ask if they wanted to give their lives to Christ. And you know this isn't an unusual method of working in churches. And all who answered yes, many for my daughter in Peru didn't even speak English, the language of the play they gave, all were considered saved by the group and part of the success of going there, yet without knowing anything about God's plan, about the holy days, the Sabbath, and all these days mean, about the wonder of the spirit family that God is creating for all eternity. So it was really quite shallow what was done, and we consider these people to have achieved salvation. And again, I'm not speaking negatively. God's calling is an amazing thing. So it was a movie that got me thinking about this message. My title today being, How Do We Know We're God's Church? How do we know we're God's church? How are we different? What do we really have that others don't? And this movie reminded me of how special God's church really is. And again, lest it seem any other way, let me reiterate that many people out there strongly desire the truth and are better than me in so many ways, yet God knows the best time to call. And somehow, for some reason, here we all sit today. So this movie was called The Ledge. And you can pull it up on Netflix, or I'm sure you could search it and find it elsewhere. And I'll continue with dialogue between Joe, who was a devout mainstream Christian who felt he needed to be a local missionary and save people for the same reason my Virginia friend did, and another person named Gavin, an atheist who lived two doors down from Joe's apartment, who wanted no part of any conversation about God. And he wanted no part of God at all because he was sure God didn't exist. So Gavin didn't know what he was coming for. He didn't know what was coming as he went in for this meal. He and his roommate had simply been invited for dinner. And here's some of the dialogue. This is Joe speaking. Let me ask you, Gavin, you ever look around and the world just seems empty to you? And Gavin says, oh yeah. Emphasizing, still in the dark as to where Joe's going. Joe, did it ever occur to you that maybe it's because you don't have God in your life? Okay, Gavin knows why he's there now. And Gavin says, no. Shaking his head, looking matter of fact, nope, not a bit. And Joe says, never? And Gavin says, look, Joe, when I was a kid, I totally believed in God. So he had some religious upbringing. He had some religious background. But you know, you grow up. You look around. I did. I said, Santa Claus? There's no evidence. Tooth Fairy? No evidence. God? For me? No evidence. And then you think, I wonder if I really need all these imaginary friends. Joe, so you think God is just a pleasant thing? Like it's easier to believe than not believe? And Gavin says, well, easier for you, clearly. Joe says, no, Gavin, faith is hard. God tests you time and time again. Sometimes he even demands that you die for him. Do you think that's easy? And Gavin says, unfortunately, too often, yes. That's the problem. Like, I could never fly a jet into a building. But those 9/11 guys could because they believed in a God and an afterlife. Joe, what did God do to you to make you so angry at him? Look at the world he created. All the beauty. Okay, here we go. The start of the difficult questions for so many churches. Look at the world out there. How wonderful it is. Gavin, wars, plagues, genocides, earthquakes, tidal waves. And then after all that suffering, what does your God do next? He sends most of us to hell. So he knew a little bit. This is a real problem for mainstream Christianity, even though this is exactly what the modern churches teach and believe. It's really hard to deal with, isn't it? Everyone's going to this terrible place almost. It's what I got in the Baptist church with fire and brimstone tossed in. And it's not part God's plan at all, as is clearly spelled out by his holy days. We might ask, is anybody resurrected yet to reward our condemnation? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. I can remember finding the correspondence course at 18 years of age in my house that my mother got and reading that thing and thinking, it's right here. And I never knew it. I never saw it. 1 Corinthians 15 in so many places, verses 20 to 23. Has anyone been resurrected yet? Is anyone in heaven or hell? Paul says, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first one. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Notice asleep. They're dead. I kind of like that. My favorite time of day I like breakfast. Breakfast is good. I like lunch. I think dinner's best, but bedtime's best of all. Going to sleep. So they've fallen asleep. They're fine. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And here we get the schedule. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. This has happened. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. We've not gotten there yet. And notice that verse doesn't say anything about those who aren't Christ. It only says those who are Christ at his coming. So the answer to that question is going to hell, going to heaven. No one's done that yet. 1 Thessalonians 4. And you know more words of Paul here in very parallel. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13 to 17. You know, those words just didn't look right. And I looked at the top and said, Timothy. 1 Thessalonians 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant. Wow, and there's so much out there, and it's just purely what I came out of. And thinking terrible things, and it makes God into an ogre almost, what the churches teach that he does. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. In death, that's what death is, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have already died. Those who are asleep, we won't go there and meet Christ in the air as he's coming down in the clouds. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. So we're at the seventh trump of Revelation here. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That's when this is going to happen. Notice again, it doesn't say anything about the dead who aren't in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first, those in the church, Christians. Then we who are alive, and Paul's addressing the church, just like us sitting here today, and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And we know that then they come back down to this earth, and the millennium will soon begin. We could go to so many places. Psalm 13:3. Consider and answer me, O Lord God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Psalm 115:17. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. Psalm 146:4. His breath goes forth, he returns to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Now, if you're in heaven, your thoughts haven't perished. Or you'd be a pretty slow person, I guess. Pretty dull. No, the thoughts perish. Ecclesiastes 9:5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything. And I looked through that first correspondence course, and I thought, why didn't anyone ever tell me this? And it continues, Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in the grave. Daniel 2:12, talking about the resurrections. And many that sleep in the dust of the earth, just like we're reading from with Paul, shall awake in a future resurrection. First fruits, first resurrection, Pentecost. Where do we find these messages? Second resurrection, Feast of Tabernacles, last great day. It's all in the holy days. Continuing with the dialogue then, and Joe says, well, not if you've been born again. And this is regarding so many going to hell that Gavin had brought up. You have to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is the only entrance requirement, says Joe. And Gavin says, okay. And then he continues to hit Joe with the problem for which modern churches have no answer. You just have to accept Christ. So the Jews, the Hindus, the Muslims, the atheists, the Buddhists, we're talking about billions of God's children, all condemned to hell, right? Says Gavin. Revelation 20. We're not too far away. so much in the Holy Day plan. Revelation 20, verses 4 to 5. And you know these verses. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. We're right back to the first fruits. Here in the end of that verse, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead. Okay, Paul didn't talk about the rest of the dead. He just said the dead in Christ will arise when Christ returns. Here we find the rest of them. The rest of the dead will not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Beautiful message of both Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles is in verse 4. And the last great day is in verse 5. So Joe continues about all these who are going to hell, the Hindus, the Muslims, the atheists, everybody else, the Jews. And Joe says they have to accept Jesus Christ. Gavin, who again knew something about religion, and the Catholics. A lot of Catholics out there, Joe. You believe they're not born again, right? And Joe says, right, because that is what we believed. Gavin, let's face it, man. It doesn't make sense. You know what? He's right. It doesn't make sense. What we're taught, what we've been taught. And Joe says, yes, it does. That's the beauty of eternal salvation. You see, anyone can go to heaven or hell because anyone can be saved. It's your choice. He's telling him, and Gavin said, and here we go again, yet something fully answered by God's holy day plan. Gavin says, unless you're a kid in China, maybe 7, maybe he's 8, I don't know, who gets hit by a bus and never even heard of this getting saved deal, where's his choice, Joe? And stepping aside for a moment, most of you, again, know that I didn't grow up in God's church, and I did wonder about these things. I never attended a church that could answer that question that Gavin just asked. What's going to happen to this kid, Joe? Before entering God's church, I never did. Or maybe an 18-month-old in the Amazon who died from an infection. Ministers will tell you, well, they evidently get a free ticket into heaven because you can't send them the other way. So what do you do with them? And it really doesn't make sense. God will offer the pearl of great price we read about to the Chinese boy. To all humans who have ever lived, either now or in the second resurrection, where do we find this message? It's in the holy days that we've begun walking through this year. The small spring harvest, the little flock, Pentecost, the very large fall harvest, Feast of Tabernacles, last great day. How do we know God's church is God's church? No one else has this immeasurably valuable truth. It's amazing when we really think about what we understand and what God is orchestrating in His church. As part of this, it just kind of struck me one day, but I think it's true and important to recognize that we're not called for our own salvation. I mean, we are in part. But that's really not the point right now. That's part of what God's working to accomplish, but so much more than that. If He was just focused on our salvation, there's nothing wrong with the second resurrection, and that's not where we're aiming right now. We're here today by invitation to help with the coming very major fall harvest. And honestly, I've said it before, so exciting to me, I can hardly contain myself sometimes. With what's coming in His church today, God is preparing a people. That's what we're called for as first fruits. So back to Joe and this Chinese kid. Well, that's why it's so important to spread the gospel. Try and save people. This being the conclusion of my Virginia friend, we've got to get out. We just can't let the alternative happen. Think about what this means, though, really. That salvation, the eternity of endless millions of remote humans, many of whom we can't begin to reach, rests in our hands, rather than in God's hands, in God's timing, in God's calling. Back to Gavin. I'm sorry, Joe. I don't mean to laugh. I just find this incredible that you could actually believe this. Shaking his head. Joe, you know, maybe I'm just viewing God from a different angle. Gavin, and what angle would that be? Joe, well, I go to the hospital and I visit sick children, right? 2 days ago, I was at the bedside of a dying child. His mother and father were killed in an auto accident. He's about to pass as well. He asked me if heaven really exists. I say, yes, it does. That's true. I say, it's where your mom and dad are. That's incorrect. About an hour later, he dies with a smile on his face. So what would you have said in my place, Gavin? Sorry, kid. No God. No heaven. Gavin. No, I probably would have told him the same lie you did in a situation like that. But Joe, I'll tell you one thing I sure wouldn't have said, and that's, I'm sorry, kid. You're going to hell because you haven't been baptized. Wow, so there are very major dilemmas for modern churches, and I grew up wondering about all these things too. About going to heaven when you die. We saw all those things about being asleep. John 3. John 3 and verse 12. And these are words of Christ. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe when I tell you heavenly things? No one, says Christ, no one. This is after Abraham, this is after Sarah, this is after Ruth, this is after David, King David, this is after Samuel, this is after all these people. No one has ascended to heaven except he who came down from heaven. This is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So it's kind of right there. We could go to Acts, I think it's Acts 2, where Paul talks about David, and his grave is still with us to this day, and then he had to continue. David has not ascended to the heavens. That hasn't happened. Revelation 21. Let's go to Revelation 21. If we want to go to heaven, we can read the end of the story. Revelation 21, in verse 2. Then I, John, this is after the millennium and after the last great day period. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And we all know this. God's coming to be with us. We don't go to heaven to be with him. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God is so looking forward to this day because he doesn't like what we're doing now. But he's given us the ability to do it, so we learn that it doesn't work. In verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Just like Christ, there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain. For the former things have passed away, and God will say, we're not going to do that anymore. We don't need to do that anymore. How do we know we're in God's church? How do we know we're really different? Because you can answer the huge, inescapable concern my Blacksburg friend had that led him to sell his house and go to Africa. All those humans aren't going to suffer for all endless eternity just because he couldn't get there and help convert them. It's not a problem for God's church. And rather than joining the missionary effort he felt compelled to join, as gallant as that truly was, our missionary effort is different. We right now need to be pouring all our efforts all our prayers into the truth that God has delivered us, into which we've been called, preparing to teach endless millions of Gavins and Joes and Chinese boys out there they're real people, and the need will be real. We, you, can answer every question raised by Gavin. And that's what I thought was so neat as I was watching this movie. These just aren't problems. They sure were problems for Joe. Every criticism we can answer, and we understand that Joe, despite of his strongest of convictions otherwise, is described in Matthew 13:17 by God, which we read, many a righteous man desires to see what you see. We sure can never discount this knowledge and the value, and doesn't, says Christ, and to hear what you hear, and they don't, and my friend didn't. Their day will come, but for now, Joe totally lacked correct answers. And when he attempted to give an answer, he gave arguments that fundamentally disagreed with God's word and with God's truth, and found himself backed up against walls he couldn't get over or around, yet all solved by what God reveals in his holy day plan, the only real hope for this world. Let's consider this as we're now moving through the spring holy days. I'm going to quote from our booklet, The Fundamental Beliefs, and I'm on page 34 about these holy days. How are we different? How do we know we're God's church? The festivals of God. We believe in the commanded observance of the 7 annual festivals that were given to ancient Israel by God, were kept by Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the New Testament church, and will be observed by all mankind during God's millennial reign. These festivals reveal God's plan of salvation. These festivals reveal God's plan. Today, we only have a little bit of time to briefly review the spring holy days, which we're in the midst of now. We could do the same thing for the fall holy days, and we'll probably do that when we get there. But given our time of year, how does keeping the spring holy days, the first 3 days picturing God's plan of salvation, tell us that we're in the right church? The Passover, which began sundown April 21st this year, the first of God's 7 annual festivals listed in Leviticus 23. How are we different? How do we keep this day? What do we believe? And you know as well as I do, the Passover has been replaced with the modern church's cherished Easter Sunday, preceded by, quote, I always thought this name was kind of a misnomer, Good Friday. All that Christ went through prior to his crucifixion. How many things are just overtly wrong with this Easter season? You know, to mention a few, Easter is the name of a pagan sun goddess, Ashtar, from which we get Ashtaros, a fertility goddess. That's a big one. You know what God said of Easter? Don't even let her name form on your lips. And he means in a religious sense, in a worshiping sense. Just don't even do that with that name. And yet, that's what we call Passover now in the modern church. Easter Sunday then teaches that Christ, or Easter does, rose on a Sunday morning. When we went through Passover, Katie emailed me a little site that I printed. It just says the timeline of the Easter week, and it goes through what Christ experienced by the modern church's reckoning. And Friday, the trials of Jesus Christ, this is Good Friday, and just a list of awful things that Christ experienced leading up to the death of Christ. About 3 p.m., and Jesus buried by sundown. And he's in the grave Saturday on this schedule. And Sunday, Jesus Christ rises from the dead. Parentheses before dawn. That's actually good. A lot of people don't have that in there, but they recognize it. He rose before dawn, before there was any daylight period. So that's the scheme that you'll find in the modern church for this Easter week. The modern church's Good Friday crucifixion and Easter Sunday resurrection provide a very short piece of daylight on Friday before they rush Christ into the grave before sundown. For Christ to be in the grave, one full daytime period on Saturday, and by tradition, just a glimmer of dawn on Sunday morning. On Sunday morning, what's wrong with this? What's really bad wrong with this Easter doctrine? Matthew 12. God talks about the simplicity of the word. I've always thought it's really not that difficult. Matthew 12 and verses 38 to 40. I think Mr. McCurdy was talking about a sign this morning. Matthew 12. Then some of the scribes, verse 38, and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." They probably heard about a lot of signs. They wanted to see one. And he answered and said to them, "Because Christ is such a soft, gentle man, kind of effeminate, never did anything tough." I commented before, he's a man's man if you go through. Christ said to them, "These are powerful people. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Guys, so he didn't pull any punches here. "And no sign will be given to you except for the sign of the prophet Jonah." And they were going to get this sign if they would pay attention to it. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So where do we get 3 days and three nights between a Friday burial that happens just before dark and a Sunday resurrection that occurs at or very close to dawn? 3 days, if you go to one of the priests and ask, are counted as perhaps an hour of light on Friday before, as they rushed him into the grave. All day Saturday, there's number two, and a glimmer of dawn on Sunday. There's your 3 days, your three daylight periods. What's so very wrong with this? Well, you only really have 1 day, and something in the order of maybe 1 hour of light tucked in there for that counting, but what's really wrong with it? And this was ignored when I would ask the question, how many nights are there between Friday evening and Sunday morning? Well, see, there's Friday night, and there's Saturday night, and we just ran out. There's two. There's only two nights. But more than that, even if we could count a few minutes on Sunday morning as a day, what does John 20 verse 1 tell us? John 20 verse 1. And this is when Mary probably couldn't sleep and returned to the grave of Christ. John 20 and verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week," so this would be Sunday, "Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark." She got there before the sun was up and saw Christ walk out of that tomb. No, it says while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. He was gone. Light hadn't come yet, and he was already gone. There are not 3 days and three nights between Good Friday evening and Easter Sunday morning, no matter how we count the modern church's Easter rejects the only sign Christ said he would give of his true identity, and as such labels those churches that keep Easter rather than God's Passover as, I'm afraid, well, I'll just say not the true church, and keep it gentle there. And it doesn't imply that there are not sincere and good people in there, because there are. They've lost the truth. Passover, the memorial of a God being pouring out his precious blood for his children, for our salvation. Jesus' death occurred, as we know, on the afternoon of the 14th of Abib, a Wednesday, on the Passover. It opened the door to our eternity, our spirit life as children of the Almighty God himself. And the modern churches have unknowingly lost Passover. We never talked about this as I was in there doing Easter, but it was traded for a season that rejects the only sign Christ gave of who he really is, and for a day named after a pagan sun goddess. In contrast, the Holy Day season begins by immediately showing us the true and very deep meaning of God's Passover, a festival still to be kept. Okay, so the Passover is immediately followed by unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread, and the Passover is an annual renewal of our baptism, our commitment to God. With the Passover each year, we're cleansed of the dirty feet we pick up that year. We all sin. Sin remains. It affects all humans, including us, if correctly kept. We leave the Passover the same way as coming up out of baptism, sinless. What do we want when God returns us to that state? We want to put sin out of our lives. And that's why unleavened bread follows, because sin is so hurtful. Look around this world. Sin is following Satan's way. Look at how, just conditions out there. We want to practice God's way of life and follow Christ's example. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures what? And I'll read just from our Fundamental Beliefs book again. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, starting the day after Passover and continuing for 7 days, teaches us that Jesus Christ leads us to reject lawlessness. Because sin is breaking the law. Reject lawlessness. Repent of sin and live by every word of God. And then verses given there. So sin is lawlessness. This is what God's church must be teaching, that we are to reject lawlessness. That's what you want to find as a sign that you're in the right church. What do modern churches very inappropriately teach? How do we know that they're not the right church? God's law is done away with. It's been nailed to the cross. Colossians 2. We can go there and see this. It must be clear. Colossians 2. If we're going to do something like get rid of God's law, it must be clear. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 14. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive again with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses. And here's where the Ten Commandments go away. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, I'm reading from the New King James, that was against us, which was contrary to us. Does this sound like God's Ten Commandments? And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The Old King James says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And neither one of these is a good translation. If we look at several others, New Living Translation said he canceled the record of charges against us. He nailed them to the cross. Record of charges. English Standard Version says he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This debt is our sin. The legal demands is death if we won't accept Christ paying it for us. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. That is the record of our debt. International Standard Version, having erased the charges that were brought against us, along with its obligations, and again is death if we won't accept Christ's payment, he took those charges away and he nailed them to the cross. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, he erased the certificate of death with his obligations that was against us and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. Please note again, none of these translations mention God's Ten Commandments, and that's what is used to get rid of them. Rather, they describe a record of debt against us or a certificate of debt issued against us. Greek word here is kylographon. In this verse, and it refers to a written record of charge that is against all humans, in this case resulting in a death certificate issued after the evidence from our lives has been examined. All humans have had this death certificate issued against them because all have sinned. And the wages or the price of sin is death. That's Romans 6:23, you know. Humans are released from paying that price, which is eternal death, when they repent of sin and accept Christ's payment in each of our places. Our certificate of debt is then literally nailed to the cross with Christ, who paid the penalty for all humans. There is no removal or abolishment of the Ten Commandments by these words of Paul. But what do we find today? The Ten Commandments are no longer commanded. That's amazing what is taught. Does it even really remotely make sense? Let's go to Exodus 20. And you'll note first in Exodus 20, verse 1, that God spoke. This isn't from Moses, this is from God. Exodus 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, do not make idols and worship them. Okay, I'm paraphrasing a little bit there. That's what that one says. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's just not going to work for this system we're building. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother. God knows if you won't, you're not going to honor him either. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. And God knows if we won't be faithful to our spouse, we're not going to be faithful to him either. Not to mention the hurt that it causes. Verse 15, you shall not steal. 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. At work, I could point to a male faculty member and say, I saw him fondle that female student in an inappropriate way. And you're guilty until proven innocent. I'm afraid it's a little scary. So I know, Dr. Ross, you probably won't shut your office door with just you and a female in there. I've got to pull in the business manager or somebody else, because we're guilty until proven innocent. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You can do terrible damage doing that. Verse 17, don't covet someone else's property and want to take it from them. Not his house, not any of these other things. How could these possibly be done away with? Well, they are, by wrongly using Paul's words that we just reviewed, and they're done so because of the one that I skipped in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So how much do you know and hear about this truth? The world has done away with not only the Sabbath, but remarkable as it seems, God's fundamental platform of human relationships, which is what this is. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, starting the day after Passover and continuing for 7 days, teaches us that Jesus Christ leads us to reject lawlessness. The modern churches teach that it's gone. You don't have to worry about it. Christ paid the price. Adultery, murder, not really laws anymore. But then they immediately turn around and say, but you shouldn't do those. You should keep them. It's just that Sabbath commandment. If you want to be sure you're part of God's true church, let's be sure to not enter lawlessness. To follow 1 John 2:4, I won't go there, but you know, and Mr. McCurdy touched on one of these today too. He who says, I know him, referring to God and Christ, and does not keep his commandments. We can't do them perfectly, but this should be the way we strive to live and interact with each other. He who does that is a liar. That's a little scary. And the truth is not in him. 1 John 5:4. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Churches that do away with God's commandments are not God's true church. This is a central message of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and of the spring festivals. The last spring holy day is Pentecost. Is there a message in this festival that modern churches don't have? Just don't have. There sure is. There sure is. A message that is so important, it's impossible to not label it as a pearl of great price. And God has given that priceless gift to his church. I never even heard of it in all my days in the mainstream church. Yeah, I say Baptist, but I was at Hamilton Christian for a long time too in St. Louis, just different extremes. And not nice people, but I never even heard of it in all my days. Fundamental beliefs The Feast of Pentecost is an annual Sabbath in late spring in the Northern Hemisphere, also called the Feast of Weeks. And we're close to this now, it's 2 weeks away, or the Feast of Harvest, our first fruits. It teaches us that Jesus Christ is now building his church, comprised of those who are kind of first fruits. Did you get that anywhere else? I sure didn't before coming across God's church. This is why we're sitting here. God has, in a miracle, called us into his small spring harvest. This holy day teaches us, must pay attention, that Jesus Christ is earnestly working to build his family, starting first with those who will be first fruits, first saved, in the spiritual harvest of eventually the huge majority of mankind. That's why our church emblem, I can't see it from where I am, but you can, says what it says, preparing a people. And unfortunately, Joe believed in the movie, what the Christian world believes, that there is but one day of salvation, and it's going to be a small one. The small spring harvest, Pentecost, the huge fall harvest, Feast of Tabernacles, Last Great Day, are concepts that absolutely don't compute, and on which Gavin picked up, that Christianity really doesn't make sense without the message we've again started walking through, to review, to learn, to imprint in our hearts and minds God's holy day plan for the creation of his spiritual family. There's great learning, great hope, a great future in the plan that we're again moving through. We've kept the Passover this year and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's continue into Pentecost, the final spring high day. Holy Spirit, first fruits, with an eye for the incredible future, the truth being selectively laid out before us in these high, special Sabbath days by our great God. Full speed ahead.